I'm really excited for tonight for our first large group. And I wanted to tell you guys about what we are going over the next 5 weeks first. So we're going to be going through the five solas. These are just a little bit of background on these terms. During the Reformation in the 1500s, there was a really strong emphasis on an accurate and biblical understanding of salvation. This was specifically in contrast at that time to the current system of religion that the Roman Catholic Church was teaching in that century. So in the view of the Reformers, this church had added things to the biblical teaching on how to be saved. They sought to return to a clear understanding of salvation, and their teaching on this issue was later summed up in these five solas. So sola, in case you're wondering what that means, is Latin for alone. So we could say these are the five alones of salvation. And they have fancy Latin names that sound really cool. But I think before we get to that, it would be helpful to clearly state what these are in English at the outset of the series. So the five solas, walking through them in the order we're going to be doing it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone. So if you sum that up, salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ, according to Scripture, for the glory of God. So we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians during several of these weeks to see what the Bible teaches on these issues. Ephesians has some really clear teaching in these areas. The Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians to these churches around the city of Ephesus, and his goal was to show that Jews and Gentiles, right, the people of God in the Old Testament, and now the inclusion of all peoples, he wanted to show them how that happened. And he, during the first three chapters especially, these things focus in on what Christians should believe. He's outlining the teaching that he wants them to believe and understand. And then he's showing them really what God's grace is. So the first sola is sola gratia, which is grace alone. And we're going to be looking primarily at Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. That should be on your handout, and then we'll have it up here as well. So I'm going to read the entire passage first, and then we're going to go back through it, just verse by verse, and try to track with the author, which is the Apostle Paul, to try and understand what he's teaching and how it should affect us today. So let's read Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So, obviously we see this term grace show up later in the passage, but first, in these first three verses, Paul wants us to understand something about ourselves as individuals and as a race, a human race. So he's writing this to believers, so it's in past tense. This is something that's changed, but he includes them in the rest of mankind. He says, "You were once this way." So verses 1 through 3 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That is all one sentence. So I like tried to split it up more and it just could not. It's pretty impressive, honestly. So how should we understand what Paul is trying to say here? Right? He says we're dead in trespasses and sins. It's kind of odd that he says we're dead in these things. And then he says that we're following things, right? He says we're following the spirit who's at work in those who are disobedient, that we're following our flesh, the desires of our bodies and minds. So he's clearly not referring to a state of physical death, right? Dead people don't follow anything. But he's talking about a spiritual death, right? We are spiritually dead. Now, what does this mean, right? It means that they follow, spiritually dead people, follow the desires of their sinful nature. That's what he means by flesh. And they follow the devil, right? He says you follow the spirit who is at work in the sons of disobedience. You live in the passions of your flesh. You carry out the desires of the body and the mind. So whatever activity we engaged in before becoming a Christian, it was activity under these two masters, right? Our sinful nature and the devil. Now, before we go too far, right, it's really helpful for us to understand what the word sin means to Paul and what it means in the context of Scripture. We don't get to define this, right? It's really tempting to form our own categories for what's wrong, what is sin, but God is really clear on what he counts as sin. So a sin as a general definition is just defying God's design and plan for how to live. Now, this is the overarching definition, but Scripture is very clear on a lot of categories and specific actions of sin, right? We see things like anger, hatred, lying, worshiping anything but God, taking revenge, gossip, injustice, sexual immorality of several different kinds, jealousy, coveting, wanting what doesn't belong to you. Right, these are just some of the things that God identifies in the Bible as sin. So when Paul uses this term sin, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about what God counts as wrong, defying God's design and plan for how to live. So all this tells us, right, there's two masters we do follow. We follow sin and we follow the devil, but there's one really important authority that spiritually dead people don't follow, and that's God. Right, following sin, following Satan, that's rebellion against God. So we could sum up what he's saying here by saying that spiritually dead people, they're dead to God. That's ultimately what it means to be spiritually dead, is that you're dead to God. And this helps us make sense of his final statement, right? He ends this by saying we are by nature children of wrath. So with this statement, with this by nature children of wrath, Paul drives his diagnosis of the human condition from being surface level, you know, concerned with what we're doing, really down to the heart and concerned with who we are and our inward nature. So his point here is that human nature is so corrupted and so damaged that we are naturally children of wrath. We're dead to God and to the things of God. We're alive to sin and we're alive to Satan, and we follow those two masters willingly and obediently. And then another definition is helpful here as well, a sinful nature, right? We talked about how that we have a sinful nature. This is really to be understood separately from sinful actions, right? We all commit sin, but the reason we commit sin is that we have a sinful nature. And this is our natural inclination towards loving sin, right? Loving ourselves and our own desires, and our natural hatred of God. And this is inherited by us as a result of Adam's sin in Genesis. Now, don't get me wrong, right? When I say that we hate God naturally, tons of people love the God they think exists. I'm not saying no one can love a God apart from being spiritually alive, but when it comes to the God of the Bible, people don't. People hate the God of the Bible naturally. So Paul adds here, right at the very end, he adds, so there can be no confusion, like the rest of mankind. So he's talking to believers. He's talking to these Christians in Ephesus. He says, this was once true of you. You were spiritually dead. And also, that's true of everybody. We all start our life spiritually dead. It's universally true of all people. Now, we should be asking a question, right? What can dead people do to make themselves alive? That's an absurd question. Like when you think about what a dead person can do, right? If you think, well, they just really need this medicine. And so you get the medicine, you like prepare it for them, you do so much for them, and you put it in a spoon, you say, hey, can you just take this medicine, buddy? I'll get you all better. Is the dead person going to do that? No, like they can't do anything. That's what being dead means. You have no capacity to do anything. They're never going to do it because they're completely and totally incapable. And this is what Paul says about our ability to follow God in our sinful nature. So some other terms that the Bible uses to describe this state of fallen humanity are blindness and corruption. Right? What can a blind man do to see? What can a diseased tree do to make itself bear good fruit? You can't. Like, you have to have some sort of outside help. So the effects of this, right, the effects of a sinful nature and the effect of sin is really visible in two places. And it's visible in this life, right? I mean, we see broken relationships with people all the time, broken societies, people abusing authority and power. This is a result of sin. It also results in physical death. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear that death, dying physically, is a result of sin, going against God and rebelling against Him. Now, the effects of sin are also clear, at least to Paul, in eternity. Right? Paul's use of this phrase, children of wrath, is pointing to the eternal fate of people who remain in sin. And sin, right, going against God, these categories that God defines as wrong, really deserves wrath and punishment. And we all get this, right? In case we get like, oh, that's so messed up. No, like, we all understand this. If you see someone commit injustice, you should be angry at them. Like, injustice deserves anger. And you want to hold them accountable, right? We all have experience with this. You want to hold them accountable and make sure they are punished, that they pay for what they have done. Now, when you're young, this is pretty simple, right? If you don't have a sibling, maybe this wasn't as clear to you, but one of my earliest memories is my brother punching me in the face because I had done something he considered unjust. I mean, his little toddler brain was like, you took that toy? That's mine. That is not, boom! And he just clocked me. So we understand this. Now, as we get older, right, we see way bigger things and way more complicated and nuanced things. We can see things like exploitation of people and be really saddened and hurt by that. Abuse of power. Things like this are just extremely obviously sin. And when we see sin, we want people to be held accountable for sin. So when Paul uses the phrase children of wrath, he's pointing to the fact that people who sin, sinful people, deserve wrath. They deserve judgment. And they were going to experience that wrath because of the evil nature. Is that wrong? I mean, some people would totally say it is wrong, right? Like, they would say, well, no, like, God should just let everyone into heaven regardless of how evil they are. It doesn't matter. He should just allow everyone into heaven. But if we understand what Paul is saying accurately, right, if we understand that he's saying we follow sin and we follow Satan by nature, then people experiencing wrath because of that is not anything wrong. It's not unjust. It's actually right. And it's helpful here to identify a question that might come up for you personally. How could God, based on what Paul's saying, it seems like we really don't have a choice. How could he hold us responsible for this, for doing something we're incapable of doing? But there's a really critical distinction we need to make here, and this has been a lot of people have worked on this issue and tried to come to a clear understanding of it from early Christianity. And one of the answers to this that's given is that really our problem as fallen human beings is not that we lack a decisive capacity. We don't lack an ability to decide to choose God. We lack the moral capacity to want Him at all. So we don't avoid God. We don't turn away from God because we lack the ability to choose Him. We do it because we hate Him. This is a moral problem, not a decision problem. So we will not turn to God. And Paul explores this more in Romans 6. I would really encourage you to read that if you have a question about this. He uses the example of a slave or a bondservant. The word could be translated either way in Greek. And he says that, you know, when you offer yourself to someone as a bondservant, as a slave, when you say, hey, I want to be your bondservant, I'll be an obedient bondservant, I'll be an obedient slave. He says, well, now that you've offered yourself to someone as a slave, you're a slave to them. And this whole point is that we do this with sin. We have done that with sin, right? All of us offer ourselves to sin as our master. And once we do that, it's our master. We follow it willingly and obediently. So if this is the state of every person who has ever lived, right, including us, how could we possibly escape that? Like what we just walked through seems like an impossible situation, right? And it would be if it was just depended solely on us. And hopefully at this point you've noticed that we've barely talked about grace at all, right? We need to understand where we are at. We need to understand why we need grace before we approach what grace is, before we understand grace properly. So I'm going to give you a definition here. This is from Augustine of Hippo. He's a really influential Christian thinker from the 5th century. He defined grace as God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. Grace is God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. And this message is very clearly what Paul's talking about here, right? He's driving this point home that you are dead in sin. You're dead to God. You're incapable of doing anything to change that fact. Having explained what the problem is with the human condition, right, Paul tells the Ephesians why he's writing in past tense. He says, here was your problem, and now here is what happened. Here is the solution. And in verse 4 through 7, he continues with one more sentence. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the first thing we see in these verses is God's disposition, his attitude towards his people. And it's rich mercy and great love. Now, why do you think God decides to approach people with mercy and love? I mean, if we believe verses 1 through 3, it is not because of anything lovable. All right, he's approaching people who are rebellious, who hate him, who turn away and rebel against him every day. So it's not that there's anything lovable in them. Right, it has nothing to do with the people. If it has nothing to do with them, the only other option is that it originates in God, right? It's part of who he is, not a part of who we are. And Paul clarifies that this. He says, this is God's disposition, his attitude toward people while they were dead in their trespasses. This was God's attitude toward you if he saved you when you were dead in your trespasses. And then we see what action God takes. Right, because of his rich mercy and great love, he makes us alive together with Christ. And Paul breaks into his own flow here, right? He's writing and he says, oh, I have to make sure they understand this. Right? He says, it is by grace you have been saved. And in a moment, we're going to see more of what he means by this, but let's consider what it is that God did, that Paul identifies as grace. Right? He says, God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. So God does something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. He makes us alive. It's ridiculous to ask a dead person to make themselves alive, but God is able to raise the dead, and this is what he does. Now, when this happens, right, people go from being dead to God to being alive to God. They go from being enslaved to sin to being in heavenly places. And at the risk of getting ahead of the rest of our series, I just want to point out, right, how Paul describes each of these gracious actions that God takes. Being made alive, it's together with Christ. Being raised up is with him. Seating us in heavenly places is in Christ Jesus. So God's grace is obviously focused in and experienced by us through the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven. He was made man. He suffered the wrath of God against sin in the place of those who believe in him while he was being crucified on a cross. He was buried, and he was raised to life on the third day after his burial. Right? He's the one who opens the way for God's grace. And if you believe in him, you can be confident of your salvation by God's grace. Now, we're going to talk more about that later, but It's so obviously what Paul is trying to point to here, that all of this is because, is with Jesus Christ. And then in the last couple verses, right, Paul sums up all of what he just said, and he clarifies something really important. In verses 8 through 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So the result, salvation, right, being saved, is accomplished by grace, and it's accomplished through faith. We're going to talk more about that next week when we look at faith alone, right? This is the next sola. But after repeating the statement, by grace you've been saved, Paul doubles down and he clarifies this salvation by grace through faith is not your doing. You did not do it. And he's effectively pointing us back to verses 1 through 3 and says, remember what you read about a minute ago. You did not do this. It's not a result of works. So you cannot boast about it. And with these phrases, really Paul takes away any pride someone could have in salvation, right? If you're saved, it's not because you were so morally pure and righteous. It's not because you grew up in a Christian home. It's not because you're trying your best to do good with your life, right? If you're saved, it's because God, being rich in mercy with great love, chose to do for you what you could not do for yourself. He had grace and he saved you. So how should this affect our life? We have kind of an interesting task ahead of us, right? We've just talked about how grace is purely an action of God. It's something that God does that we cannot do. It's not effected by us. There's nothing we can do to make God do this. So what should we do in response to this truth? I think if you're a Christian, there's a couple of really direct applications. If you've believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're turned from your sin, man, thank God for his undeserved favor, for his grace. You know, if you struggle, and all of us do in various ways with this, if you struggle with taking pride in yourself, in what you've done or who you are, remember what Scripture says about your nature before God extended grace to you, right? All your works apart from Christ are worthless. That's true of the worst person who's ever lived, and it's true for me, and it's true for you. All your works, your entire life, and all you're trying to do good is worthless apart from Christ. I heard a story of someone talking to a church leader and telling them, you know, man, like, I just really need your help. I'm just having a really, really hard time with being prideful. And the guy was like, well, what do you have to be proud of? And that was the end of the conversation. It's like, man, we really do not have anything to be proud of. Like, it is all God. So first, just thank him and humble yourself. Second, if you're a believer, if you've been made alive with Christ, you've died to sin. Right? This is part of our calling as believers. If you're made alive with Christ, you die to sin. So live like that. The call of the gospel is to repent and believe. And this is a call to live a life of turning away from sin and turning towards God. This is not a one-time event. This is a lifelong process. If you are not a Christian, it's likely that some of the things I talked about tonight were really offensive, honestly. Even if you agreed with some of what I said, you might be wondering, well, if I can't do anything to earn salvation, if it's dependent on God to do the work, what can I possibly do? And I would really encourage you, if that's where you're at, to just think clearly and deeply about this passage. Consider how you should think about your life if this is true. Right? One of the main ways that God gives us grace, that he acts graciously in saving people, is through hearing his word. So as you reflect on this passage, do you believe that it's accurate in describing the state of human beings apart from the grace of God? Does it accurately describe you? If you see your need for saving, acknowledge your need for him. Acknowledge your need for a savior. Turn away from your sin and trust God to save you in Christ. And if you have questions or you want to talk more about that with somebody, ask a staff member, ask me, or ask a student who invited you here to meet and talk about that. We really want to help you with that. And this is very, very important, right? If this passage is true, if what's being taught here is accurate, then all of us need saving from ourselves more than anything else in life. This is more important than your degree. This is more important than getting married. This is more important than children. It's more important than your legacy. This has to do with your eternity. And if that's true, man, you should really try and figure out if this is accurate. So I would encourage you to do that, to talk with somebody if you don't believe and have questions. So God ultimately is the one who provides this salvation for us. He does what we could not do for ourselves. This is the doctrine of grace alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for extending grace to us, even though we did everything we could to not deserve it. We pushed away, we turned away, and we hated you in our hearts. Thank you for giving us grace and drawing us to you. I just pray, God, that as we consider the truth of your word, as we look at ourselves and look at what your word has to say about us, that we would just really acknowledge that we do not have anything worth anything except in Christ, that we need you desperately. And I pray, God, that we would turn to you continually. Lord, that as believers, we would turn to you in repentance and faith every day. And God, if there are people here who do not believe, I pray that you would convict them of sin, that you would help them see their need, and you'd help them turn to you in faith. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.